So for the last couple months, my wife Christy has invited me to join her in watching a couple TV shows that she has gotten into. One you might be familiar with is Victoria. It's a masterpiece theater production that's set in 1837, where this diminutive, neglected teenager is crowned, who we know is Queen Victoria, and she has to navigate the scandal, the corruption, all the political intrigues of court, and she soon rises, of course, to become the most powerful woman in the world. The other one is actually kind of similar. It's the Netflix production, The Crown, which follows the life of Queen Elizabeth and her assumption of the British throne in the mid-1900s, when royalty and parliamentary government have this tenuous relationship, and many see her as unfit to engage the office of queen. In both these stories, in these series, these women, by virtue simply of their birth, their lineage, their family of origin, these women are thrust into positions of power. They're given extraordinary prestige and honor and deference, and they have incredible privileges. And the story, of course, unfolds about how they learn to wield the responsibility they've been given, confronting their doubters and their critics, as well as their temptations to abuse and misuse their role. Victoria and Elizabeth both have got to become who they really are, not just the child of an emperor, but one who rules herself. I think that today's scripture that Ruth just read for us holds a similar tension. As a child of the King of Kings, how do you live into and live out the reality of who you really are? If you haven't done so already, would you turn to 1 John chapter 2, the end of that chapter? We're going to work our way through a little bit of this epistle this morning. In fact, I want us to wrestle with and reflect upon two things that John has to say to his first century readers that I think are vital for us to hear today too. First, he's going to give an assurance of privilege, but then second, a reminder of the responsibility that comes with it, a responsibility of purity. Let's look at both in turn. First, this assurance of privilege. Now, remember that John is a pastor, and he is writing to encourage his church. The people in his church are under heavy, heavy pressure. Those outside of the church can be highly critical of these Christians. The people of the world, if they think of Christians at all, think that they're backward and close-minded in their exclusive claims about Jesus being the only way to God and because of their restrictive moral and ethical codes of conduct. These Christians are under fire from the outside world. But inside the church, there's been division too. Some in the church are upset by the emperor's new immigration policies that they see as unjust. Others contend that the emperor has been put into power by God, and we must render unto Caesar and pray for our leaders. Okay, maybe that's a little bit of a stretch. Or maybe there's really nothing new under the sun. You see, feeling overwhelmed by conflicts and injustice, feeling intimidated by people abusing power, feeling anxious about the world and inadequate to meet the challenges, these are not new and unusual things for followers of Jesus. And so John writes at the end here of chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him," that is, abide in Christ. Matt helped us last week to understand that abide means to have your life rooted deeply in and going in the direction of following in Christ that leads to eternal and everlasting and fruitful life. So, dear children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Sticking close to Jesus, remaining, living, abiding in him, that is the source of the boldness and the courage that you and I need today. If we are abiding in Christ, there will be no shame over who we are and what we have done when he comes again. The Apostle John assures us that we have now what we always need the most, an assurance of who we are and whose we are, an assurance of identity and of relationship. First, we have this privilege of identity. Go down to verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The old King James put it, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." I like that because that phrase, "what kind of" or "what manner of" meant originally of what country. It is as if God the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders from what country it comes. This is not your normal, regular love. This is out of the world love that actually forms your very identity. And this is your identity in Christ. You are beloved. One of the greatest challenges that we face in life today is simply answering the question, who am I? It's a struggle for the aged as well as the young. It's a trial in this world around us that is always shouting at us, you are no good. You're too old, or you're too young, or you're too fat, or you're too skinny, or you're just not enough, and you're nobody. It's a question that's gotten even more complicated than ever because we're told that we get to choose from just about anything to make up our own identities. You can be whoever you want. Well, that sounds freeing, but it's a little bit of a curse. What you do, where you live, how you act, what you value, your morals, your ethics, who you befriend, who you love, it's all up for grabs with very few guidelines. I'll go so far as to say that I believe that much of our modern public debates about sexual orientation and gender fluidity are partly symptomatic of our raging internal fights to determine who we really are. One of the greatest challenges today is answering the question, who am I? And one of the greatest traps and enemies of full and eternal life is self-rejection. We reject who we truly are. We can do this by deflating or inflating, by self-condemnation, this merciless shaming of ourselves that makes us less than we really are, or by self-aggrandizement and arrogance that makes us more than we are. Either way, I am rejecting who I truly am in Christ. My weaknesses do not make me worth less. My strengths do not make me worth more. They just make me human. My worth and my value is determined by God, who declared, "You are my beloved. On you my favor rests. In you I am well pleased." So if you hear nothing else that I say this morning, please hear this. You are beloved. Christy, you are beloved. Irv, you are beloved. Dan, you're beloved. Chris, you are beloved. Anne, you are beloved. You are beloved of God. Let that reverberate in your soul and let your soul sing back, "I am beloved of God." We're assured of this privilege of identity and also the privilege of relationship. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. So we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." To be called children of God is more than just giving a name or a title that's kind of slapped on us like a bumper sticker. Calling means the inauguration of a relationship with God. It's a new reality that can best be pictured by this metaphor of being God's own children. By God's creative act of love, we belong to God as surely and as permanently as children belong to their parents. And again, this is one of our core needs as human beings, to know not just who we are, but whose we are. You know, it's hard when you don't know whose child you are, where you belong. Like many of you, I have spent some time, in fact, kind of gotten back into it just in the last few weeks, of doing some research around genealogy, kind of in some fun, because isn't the internet an incredible thing? And last night I was finding ancient documents from my maternal great-great-grandfather goes back these generations that you can pull up online now. It's amazing. And it's helpful because it scratches somewhere where I itch. Because answering the question, where do I come from, is hard when your family tree has got a lot of broken branches because of abandonment and adoption and family secrets that just aren't told. Something in all of us wants to know, where do I belong? And the scripture reminds me and you that we already have the most important relationship of all. I am a child of God. Now, the civil religion of society likes to preach and proclaim, but we're all God's children, aren't we? It's a popular and even an appealing notion. But it's not true, at least not according to Scripture. We are not all God's children. We are all God's creations, all creatures of God, and so every person has inherent dignity and worth and value and human rights that they should be afforded. But being a child inherently requires a relationship with a parent. And the scripture says that the world does not really know God. It is God's initiative and power, not ours, that makes us children of God. We don't give birth to ourselves physically. We do not give birth to ourselves spiritually and independently. Our new birth is a sign and an act of God's love for us. And so the scripture continues in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Being adopted as we are as God's children is an accomplished fact and reality. We don't make it happen. And so, verse 3, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Being born of God, being adopted by God as God's children is not the end. Any more than, you know, in a labor and delivery room in a hospital when a baby is born, everybody wraps up and goes, "Well, that's good. I guess we're done here." No, the child needs to be nurtured and loved and cared for and brought to maturity. We must grow to become like God. We must purify ourselves. And here is the tension between our privilege and our responsibility. On the one hand, John affirms that we are children of God through God's grace in Christ. And so we possess immense privileges by virtue of that relationship. But John reminds us, on the other hand, that we have definite responsibilities as God's children. And so here is the antidote to any smugness or arrogance, to any kind of posturing or superiority we might have over non-Christians, over normal people. Because it is our conduct that makes our claims to be God's children believable. The integrity of our lives speaks more loudly than any claim we can advance. John assures us of the privilege of who we are, but then he exhorts us with the responsibility of what we are to do. Those young queens, Victoria and Elizabeth, had great privilege being born children of royalty, but then they had to fulfill the role. And so too with us. Who we are, God's own children, brings responsibility. That's the second part of this. In fact, in this next section, John gives four truths, and they are so important that he runs through them twice. What sin is, what Jesus does, what that means for us, and how then shall we live? And then again, what sin is, what Jesus does, what this means for us, and how then shall we live? First, what sin is. Look at verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. And then the beginning of verse 8 for the round 2, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Sin is lawlessness, not just breaking God's law, but breaking one's relationship with God and entering into chaos and anarchy. More than that, sin as its very nature is that lawlessness. It's opposition to God's goodness and creativity and peace and order. Sin is wickedness and mayhem and chaos. And sin, John says, is of the devil. Being of something in Scripture is a phrase that points to allegiance and orientation. And since sin is the devil's characteristic activity, anyone who continues in sin exhibits a character derived from the devil and is doing the work of the devil. I mean, just think on that for a moment. Let that sink in. There's no gradation of sin where I get to think that mine aren't so bad. I mean, at least not as bad as yours, right? My sins of pride, coveting, lust, greed, stinginess, and most of all, self-righteousness, they are works of the devil that I participate in. Clearly, God takes sin more seriously than I often do. Ironically, when I easily find sin present in others, in those politicians, in corporations, in criminals and terrorists, I can't see my own sin of self-righteousness raising its ugly head as I condemn them. And I can easily justify my thoughts and actions. And yet Jesus had to be brutally crucified in order to justify me before God. So John continues from what sin is to what Jesus does. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take sins away, and in him there is no sin. And in the end of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Notice this, that Jesus' works include both the removing of sin and defeating its presence altogether. What Jesus does is both intimate and cosmic. Jesus goes to the deepest parts of your soul to remove and destroy sin that is residing there, and Jesus goes throughout the cosmos defeating sin, death, and the devil. This is the one who is coming again soon, and who we will be like when he comes, for we too then shall be without sin as he is. That's what Jesus does. What does this mean for us? Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And verse 9, for round 2, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is important. John is not arguing for the impossibility of sin, but the incongruity of it. He is not saying that true Christians and followers of Jesus will never sin, and that if you continue to do so, you're not truly in Christ. Because remember, he said this back in chapter 1, that if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have never sinned, we make God out to be a liar. So what is he saying? It's that our prevailing character, our habits cannot, and indeed will not, be directed towards sin if we are truly in Christ. Because what Christ has done for us means that much. There was a pastor and a theologian in Germany in the 1930s who saw the church during that time in Germany's history compromising and justifying it, both sins of commission as well as sins of omission, of not standing up for what is right, were happening, and the church people were justifying their actions with claims that we are saved by grace. We don't need to do anything or do anything different. And so this pastor that many of you are familiar with, a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote widely, including a classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, in which he distinguishes between what he would call a cheap grace and a costly grace. I can't say it better than he does, so let me read you some excerpts. He writes that cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. This is what we mean by cheap grace, the grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. It's what Jesus has done for us. How then shall we live? Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. And then for round 2 in verse 10, by this it is evident, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You know, when a baby is born, people often ask her in those first weeks, maybe a month or two, who does she look like? She has her mother's eyes. She's got her father's nose. She's got a lack of hair like her grandfather. You know, we come up with all sorts of things. You know, I mentioned I was been doing some research in terms of family tree stuff and stumbled across online yearbook pages for my parents, of all things. High school yearbook photos. And I pulled up one of the pages, and Christy was in the room with me. And so there on the screen was, you know, probably a dozen or more easily pictures of high school students from the 1950s. And I said, which one's my dad? And you got to understand that neither one of us really interacted with and knew my dad much. It didn't take her long. She looked and went, second row down, third one over. He looks just like you. Went and grabbed Micah because we looked at another page. Micah, come here. Which one's your grandfather?
I don't know.
It's the one that looks just like you. There's a family resemblance. More than that, it's not just the way we look. It's often the way we act, isn't it? I have to admit, I hate it when this happens, but every now and then my wife will look at me and go, every time you do that, it's just what your mother does. No, I don't want to do that anymore. We get these mannerisms, don't we? Where does that come from? Quite clearly, the Apostle John expects that children of God will bear an undeniable resemblance to the one whom they claim as their spiritual parent. That resemblance comes to the forefront primarily in our conduct, in the way you and I as children of God live out the responsibility summarized in that deceptively simple phrase, practice righteousness, or do what is right. Righteousness is one of those church words that we need to define it. It simply means right relatedness. It's all about how we relate to God and we relate to others. The family resemblance means that you and I will love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we will love our neighbors as ourselves because God first loved us. Love always draws forth love. Anybody who's been a parent or worked with children knows that you can make children do whatever you want by force, by coercion, by threat of punishment. But to really change a child's character and help them to live a life that is good, help them to do what is right because it's within them, you have to love them. You have to create an atmosphere that is safe and that is reassuring for them so that they can do that. God's love calls forth love for us this morning. Know this. Be assured. You are a child of God. Now go live like it.